We're not in Acts 27 at all, are we? We're in Acts 24. Acts 24, verses 1 to 27. So I've never been good at reading. And we've worked all the way through Acts, coming up to this point. And what do? We find ourselves with a very familiar scene. It's very familiar. Once again, Paul is on trial. Once again, we see some agitated Jewish leaders. And once again, we see a Roman governor with absolute uncertainty as to what to do with this man. It's a confusing mess. He hasn't really done anything wrong. The Jews don't like him. What's he doing? And in lots of ways, you know, it's quite interesting for us to read. It's good history. It's an entertaining story. But of course, as Christians, we expect more from reading our Bible than knowledge or entertainment. When we come face to face with God's word, we are expecting him to teach us through it. We're expecting, as we look at this, for him to show us how this particular part of his word might shape us and make us more into the people he'd have us be. How it will change our lives as we take these things on board. The things that he shows us. And so that's what we're about here now, isn't it? So let's just pray and let's just ask him to open the eyes of our hearts that we may see him. Let's pray. Lord, that is exactly what we ask, Lord, that we would see those things that you would say to us. Lord, in my notes there may be things which are rubbish. Well, then strike them out, I pray. There may be things you need to add in. I just ask, Lord, you would add those in. For we want to hear from you this morning. Lord, it's exciting to come around your word and find those things that you would say to us that speak right into our situation today. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and effective. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here we are expecting the Lord to speak to us as we travel through this passage. And to help us to do that, I've set out a framework because it seems to me that there are kind of three things. Now, I'm not always one that has to have a certain amount of points. You know, I know that, you know, in training to be a pastor, often you break these things down to certain points. I tend not to do that unless they're obvious. I think there's some obvious 3 points. And the 3 points I've come up with that I think are obvious from the passage are this. Desperation, reiteration, and procrastination. Desperation, that's the Jewish leaders, they're getting more and more desperate. Reiteration, well, Paul sounds like a cracked record, doesn't he? He repeats the truth of what is going on. He does it again and again. What's he doing here? Why is he there? He tells them again. Procrastination, or dithering, as I'm probably more likely to call it than procrastination. Well, this is the governor, Felix. And we'll see him putting off a couple of quite key decisions. And so let's start with our text. And as we do, I think we can almost feel the desperation of those Jewish leaders. We're turning to the first 9 verses here. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to those first 9 verses. And we'll see that it is 5 days since Paul has arrived in Caesarea. And his accusers have turned up to do their very best to nail him. In fact, they are so desperate not to mess things up like they did the last time. If you remember the last time, the high priest lost his cool and really let rip. And they ended up having a bit of a punch up between themselves. Well, if you've forgotten that, you can turn back and take a read of chapter 23 later. But they are so desperate not to have that happen again. They're so desperate to get this right that they have employed a barrister. A barrister to speak for them. This man is Tertullus, and he's going to put their case for them. And you know, another good reason for them having a barrister was that they were okay with Jewish law, but they weren't that great with Roman law. They wanted a man who was going to get it right. So, here he is. Anyhow, we read in verse 2, don't we? That when he'd been summoned, Tertullus got busy putting the high priest's case. Now, I don't know what your imagination is like. Maybe your imagination is really kind of hyperactive. Maybe it's kind of underactive. Maybe it's just okay. But let's try a bit of imagination this morning. Try and put yourself in that scene, in that courtroom. What have we got? Well, we've got the Governor Felix. He's sitting there as judge. He is no doubt eagerly listening to the evidence. He wants to hear everything he can so he can make a judgment. Or not, as we find out. And then we've got the high priest. And probably a few Sadducees, a lot of the rest of them wouldn't have come. The Pharisees weren't interested in chasing Paul, because Paul had previously been one of them, and they believed in the resurrection. They believed in a lot of things. But the Sadducees, they were desperately out to get him. And they were then listening, and they'd have been watching, and they'd have been getting more and more wound up as things went on. Their approach would have been more like people rooting for their favourite football team in a final than sitting in court. They were really, really desperately rooting for their barrister to do his job. Boy, do they want to win. Yeah, we even see them getting really excited, almost kind of shouting out as if they're at a football match, don't we, when we get to verse 9. They're really going for it and joining in when they should just be sitting there quietly and letting the barrister do the job. Who we got finally, though? We've got finally Paul, of course. And he gives the impression of being cool, calm and collected. As we hear him speaking, you know, there's not any sense of him being anxious. He's no doubt keen not to make a mistake. But he's also going to be fully aware, isn't he, of the Holy Spirit guiding him. So Tertullus kicks off, and as he does so, he starts on by really, really piling in on the flattery, doesn't he? Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since your foresight, by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, doesn't it sound great? Now I think a little bit of background on this most excellent Antonius Felix would be a good thing here, because it'll help us to understand how much flattery is really going on here. How did he start off his life? Well, he started off his life as a slave, but his brother Pallas was a very close friend of Claudius, the emperor. And so with his help, Felix really swiftly moved up the ladder. When he was a boy, he was given his freedom. And then through a lot of plotting and scheming, he became the first former slave to become a governor of a Roman province. And it just happened to be this one. But it seems, much as he'd moved up, he hadn't moved on. He had never shaken off his slave mentality, his chip on the shoulder mentality, his I'm out for me mentality. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this about Felix. He said he was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So Tertullus was really, really pushing it with excellent and peace and all of that kind of stuff. Even locally in Caesarea, Felix had massacred thousands of Jews. Felix knew this was flattery. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Thank you for slaughtering us. That's what he's saying. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. But maybe you think, well, okay, perhaps, you know, you're complaining about the flattery, but yeah, he's laying it on a bit thick. But he's only trying to get the judge on his side. Surely we all might try and sweet talk somebody into doing something when they've got power over us. We might do that. The thing is, flattery is a sin. Flattery is a sin. We don't think of it often as a sin, do we? Thinking of buttering somebody up, as we might say in England. We might think of it as sin, but God does. So beware of saying good things about people that are not true. Don't just flatter people to gain an advantage. We haven't got time for me to go off at a tangent and look at this now, but if you want to check out a few verses in the Bible, I think there are 16. I haven't written it down, but I think there are 16 from memory. But here are some you could check out later. If you're a note taker, you could try these. Romans 16:18, Jude 1:16, Proverbs 20:19, Psalm 78:36, and another Proverbs one here, 26:28. Have a look at those if you want to look at flattery. Eventually, though, the opening flattery of Tertullus disappears, and he gets on with putting his case against Paul. And it seems that there are three things. There are three things he wants to put against Paul. He was a plague or a pest or a pain in the neck. He was causing riots and upset wherever he went. The Roman Empire was always fighting against revolutionaries. So surely this was going to be really important as part of his case. Tertullus tries to say this here, Paul is a nasty piece of work. He is the enemy of Rome. He's an extremist. He's a terrorist. That's the first point. Second point. He's a leader of a sect of the Nazarenes. What he's doing here, Tertullus, is saying that Paul's faith has got nothing to do with Judaism, nothing to do with Jehovah, nothing to do with the God of the Jews. No, Paul is just the leader of a weird, crazy, small sect or a cult. That's what he's saying. Third, he's a desecrator. It's not something you come across much these days. The word is a desecrator. He's profaning the temple. And actually, this is weird, he didn't do it, but it's the only real and definite charge. The only charge that really is putting against Paul that is serious. The problem with Tertullus's definite charge, though, is that there is no evidence for this charge, as he had no evidence to give, because there was no evidence, because Paul didn't do it. And that is the sum total of this barrister's job. I mean, I would want my money back if I were Jews, but there you go, that's what he's done. But what can he do? You've got to feel sorry for him. He's got nothing to go on. You know, the high priest has given them nothing. Go after this man. I've got nothing, but you can make a few things up if you want. We've tried. But that's the end of Tertullus' charge. And no doubt he bowed to Felix and he sat down with a theatrical flourish at verse 9. I have to think he probably did that, as the Jewish leaders were desperately muttering and agreeing from the sidelines. But he has provided no witnesses. He's provided no evidence. He's provided no substance. In fact, it seems that the only Paul that Tertullus could come up with is to let... Sorry, the only plan, not the only Paul, is to let Paul make a mess. That's his plan. Let Paul make a mess of his defence. Let him get angry under cross-examination from Governor Felix. So that was the devious desperation from the enemy. And next we come to what? Well, we come to Paul's reiteration. Once again, Paul is before the court making his defence. Once again, he's been there a few times. We see that in verses 10 to 21. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Paul starts off by simply recognising Felix's position. There's no flattery here, but he's recognising his position. And he's saying that he's very happy to defend himself. He's got no problems. Though Paul was very aware that courts and judges don't always run with the truth, at least he knew he had honesty and truth on his side. Whereas everything that had been said against him was just a pack of lies. So he was quite happy to put his case. He goes on to say that you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or even in the city. Neither can they prove to you that they now bring up against me. You can verify this for yourself, Governor Felix. You can check it out. Have a chat with the people who were there in Jerusalem. Ask your own people. And by the way, I only arrived in Jerusalem 12 days ago. I neither spoke about a riot, I neither caused a riot, I didn't join a riot. If you think about it, it's very difficult to get a riot going in 12 days, especially when for 5 of those days, I've been here with you. But I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. We all get to appear before God. Then in verses 14 and 15, what does he do? Well, he completely debunks the claim against him that he is part of a weird sect. That's what he's doing here. He says, look, I am not a sect leader. But I do follow the way. Now, the way was what Christians were known as in the Roman world. So Paul says, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. But let us be clear. Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. So I serve the same God as these other Jews. I am still a Jew. I'm just a Jew who's found his Messiah. And I believe the same word of God that they believe. And I also hope in the same God for my future resurrection. So Paul is basically saying, well, look, you know, I'm a Jew. I'm completely kosher. And to underline the point, in verse 16, we read that he says, so I will always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And this has been all pretty good, hasn't it? All pretty good, it's straightforward stuff. And in a sense, he could have stopped there. But then there's that charge that was kind of real and serious, if proven, he needed to deal with. The charge that he desecrated the temple. So he went on to deal with that in verses 17 and 18. Basically, he says, this crowd, this lot over there, they're saying that I'm a Roman, that I'm a desecrator. But that is absolute rubbish. In fact, having been away for a number of years, I came back to Jerusalem to bring a real financial blessing for the poor there. And then I went up to worship and to purify myself in the temple. I went up to worship in the temple. I went to purify myself in the temple. I didn't go to tear it apart. I went to support it. So no, Felix, these snakes are liars. I am no desecrator. Then in verse 19, he cleverly tosses in the point that Felix wouldn't have missed. And that is that according to Roman law, accusers needed to be present in person to press any charges. So where were they? And of course, again, he could have stopped there. It was a strong place to end. But instead, Paul brings it right the way back to the fact that this is no criminal matter. He didn't even need to be there. This is all about faith. He says, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul has completely demolished every part of the expensive barrister's argument. The truth is a powerful thing, isn't it? Of course, being right doesn't always mean that the judge is going to decide in your favour, but it does mean you're right. And in fact, this case, we found the judge wasn't going to decide anything at all, was he? Instead of deciding, he did it. Which brings us to our final point, procrastination or dithering. I'm just going to read through our remaining verses and then we'll close by picking up on fickle Felix's dithering. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent often for him and conversed with him. You see, Felix might be the governor, but he's looking for a bribe. I mean, that's something else, isn't it? Anyway, he kept asking him back. Fickle Felix. It's a man that seems to be a professional procrastinator. So, what do we find then about him? First, he avoided a decision under the pretense of wanting more evidence. Well, I can understand he'd want some evidence because there wasn't any. But he was going to ask for more evidence from the Roman tribune, Lysias. But Felix clearly had enough evidence that there was no evidence, to make a decision in Paul's favour. Because the Jews, as we've seen, they were so desperate. If there were witnesses, they'd have brought them along. Felix clearly wasn't going to make a decision. Even though Paul was innocent, and it was obvious, Felix had no desire to side with Paul's gospel and that of the Christians over restless Jews who he was trying to rule over. This was a political thing. So he made no decision. He kept Paul in custody. Though it seems that Paul's custody wasn't particularly uncomfortable. He was still there in the posh pad that we talked about last week. He could move about a bit and he could have his friends over. So that was Felix's first bit of procrastinating. And it was quite serious, wasn't it? I mean, he was breaking Roman law. He'd have been in real trouble for it if he'd have been found out. In fact, a couple of years later, when we find that he leaves, that's because he's been called back by Nero and he's definitely doomed then. But that's probably for some other stuff, not this. But as a result, Paul is stuck there for 2 years. And that's quite serious. The dithering there, breaking the Roman rules, that was quite serious. But there was worse of Felix dithering to come. What's worse? Well, in verse 24 and following, we find that after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we learned a little bit about Felix, didn't we? But what do we know about his wife, Drusilla? She was his third wife, who when she was only 16, she'd already been married by this point, she was seduced away from her then husband. And you might think, well, that's a bit racy, isn't it? Well, it's no great surprise, really, when you know about her history, her family history. You see, her dad was Herod Agrippa I. He's the one who killed James. And her aunt was Herodias, the woman who was married to Herod Antipas. And he's, you know, Antipas, the one that had John the Baptist killed. Going back a bit further into her family history, you'll find that her grandfather was Herod Aristobulus, and he had been strangled by his father. His father was no other than Herod the Great, the one who ordered the killing of the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so her family life was just a little bit dysfunctional. That's her background. They must have made a lovely couple, Felix and Drusilla. But despite all of this baggage that both Felix and Drusilla had, they came, didn't they? They came to hear about Jesus Christ. And they heard about Jesus Christ. They heard about faith. They heard about salvation. They heard it all from the most amazing evangelist, Paul. Wow. What did Paul do? He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Well, if he's reasoning about those things, it's no surprise that Felix was alarmed as he'd go away. But why was he alarmed, specifically? Well, it's because of those three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. These were the three points that Paul used. These were his major points when he spoke to Felix and Drusilla. And you know, I think that these are three things, they're probably the very three things that we would avoid speaking about if we were talking to them. I think they're the three things that we probably do avoid speaking about now. I mean, it's a bit awkward, isn't it? And what if we might offend somebody? Be difficult? Being a bit too heavy? Well, I agree, we should never, ever set out to upset or offend anybody when we share the gospel. We should always seek the Lord's words and the Lord's wisdom and his compassion. We should always affirm Jesus' love for every individual, but we should never, ever affirm someone's harmful, hurtful, sinful lifestyle or behaviour or beliefs. We should never affirm that they are good when they are bad. I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it, really? But gang members don't need their violence affirming, do they? Does Jesus love them? Yes, he does. Does he love what they're doing? No, he doesn't. They need facing with the truth that it is wrong and that Jesus loves them more than that. Drug addicts and alcoholics don't need to be told that it doesn't matter, because it really, really does matter. They need facing with the truth of what they're doing to themselves and of the help that is there in Jesus and getting involved seriously with their church family, because Jesus loves them more than that. People caught up in all sorts of lifestyles that are far from wholesome and good don't need to be left thinking that what they are doing is fine, because it's not fine. They need facing with the truth that it is hurting them, and Jesus loves them more than that. You know, we come across people, don't we, who are mixed up, bitter, angry, hurting, and they keep going through life like that. People need to be told that Jesus loves them more than that. Jesus loves them more than that. You and I could come up with all sorts of examples, couldn't we, of situations that Jesus would have us shine his light into. Not to deliberately offend somebody, but to show them the horror and the harm and how much Jesus loves them and how much they need to go away from that. People need to hear the gospel. They need to see the light shining. The question is, will we be as we should be? Will we be like Paul and shine the loving light of Jesus into dark places that need it shining in? Or will we step back and say, oh, no, that's too difficult. Oh, that might offend. We're not called to step back. We're called to step forward. Paul's boldness must not be confused in any sense with coldness. Now, Paul's boldness was born out of the truth that he had been saved by that big, bright light of Jesus shining into his dark heart. And because of that, he had a desire to share that loving light of Jesus with all that he could, so that they may see the truth and face the truth and face the decision that all of us must make. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have been rescued from the deepest, darkest, most horrible pit. And surely you want that for others. Surely I must want that for others. To be able to show them that there is a decision that they can make that can take them away from that. An eternity that is incredible. A decision that can be taken, that must be made. And I say must be made, and I mean that. But Felix doesn't make that decision for Jesus here, does he? He doesn't do it when he should. Yes, he was afraid because he saw the truth. He'd been faced with the truth, and like so many, when he was afraid, what did he do? He put it off. He procrastinated. He dithered. He decided to do his own thing for just another day. F.F. Bruce tells this story. Once upon a time, Satan called together all his evil spirits and he asked, how are we going to deal with this continuing loss of souls to the other side? They keep winning. One put his hand up and said, got the answer. I'll go to the earth and I'll tell men that the Bible is completely false. It's a fable that it's got nothing to do with God. Satan looked at him and said, no. That's not going to work. It is God's truth. It's not going to work. Another said, well, let me go. I'll tell them that there's no God, there's no Saviour, there's no heaven and no hell. No, it's just saying that's not going to happen. We cannot make men believe that, because within them, they're built in God's image. They know there is God. Suddenly another said, well, I could go and tell them that, yes, there's a God and there is a Bible and it's true and there is redemption, there is salvation. There is a Saviour. There is a heaven. Yes, and there's a hell too. I'll tell them it's all true. But I'll tell them there's no hurry. They can wait for tomorrow. Yes, said Satan. That'll do. It's one of those things that you can read. I read that and I had a bit of a wry grin to myself. And I thought, well, that's funny. But it's not, is it? It's a silly story, and it makes us smile, but it shouldn't. There is such an urgency for people to make that decision, because today is the day of salvation. Now, I have no idea about tomorrow. You have no idea about tomorrow. Nobody has any idea about tomorrow. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you to make that step today. Know his peace today. Have his assurance of eternal security today. And for those of us who have that peace, who have that assurance, then I say to us, let us redouble our efforts to share the truth of the gospel with all who we are given opportunity to share it with. It is so important. There is no other message that is more important to anybody. Let's pray. Lord, your word is incredible. It is sharp. It is true. Lord, I would just pray that if there are any who here this morning or are picking up this message later on online, Lord, I just pray that if they haven't given their lives to you, that you would speak into their hearts. For Lord, dithering and procrastinating and doing our own thing is a danger. It is a big danger. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, help us to see that urgency, that need to have the bright light of Jesus shining through us and into the world around us, that we would share your love. Oh Lord, speak into our hearts as we just ponder on your word this week, Lord, and lead us your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing